And we welcome you to our weekly questions and answers program, a program where you can call us with your question about the Bible, about Scripture, or God, and our host will attempt to answer that question for you. Tonight's guest is Dr. Andy Woods, the senior pastor of Sugarland Bible Church. And sitting in with Andy is our own, for his second call-in program of the day, Dan Wales. If you're calling from inside the Houston area, you can dial 832-922-4444. 832-922-4444 inside the Houston listening area. If you're calling from outside the Houston area, you can dial 877-999-5422, 877-999-5422. Or if you would prefer to email us your question, you can send that question to questions, that's plural, at questions@khcb.org, and it'll appear on our computer screen here in the control room, and we will forward it on to Dr. Woods. We ask that you not mention any denominations or personal names because our aim here tonight is to answer questions relating to the Bible. And now here to kick us off for this evening's questions and answers program is Dan Wales.
Thank you very much, Buck. Buck is the producer today, and so if you call in, you may find him answering the telephone and getting things off to a start to write down and gather the questions that you have for today's broadcast. The Questions and Answers program on Christian Radio, KHCB. As mentioned, I'm Dan Wales, sitting in really for Jim McGowan, who's usually the co-host when Andy Woods is here. Dr. Andy Woods, the guest today, and he's with Chafer Seminary, serves as president. The website there is chafer.edu. That's chafer.edu. And Andy has his own website as well, Andy Woods Ministries. Again, that's plural, andywoodsministries.org. Or you can find out more information additionally at slbc.org. That's for Sugarland Bible Church, where you're a senior pastor. Andy, thanks so much for being here.
Oh, it's always a joy to be here. Thanks for having me.
Well, we have a number of questions. Rehearsing again those phone numbers, if you have a question, 832-922-4444. That's 832-922-4444. Let the phone ring for a little bit if Buck is on another line. Questions@khcb.org. Questions@khcb.org. Or the toll-free number, 1-877-999-KHCB. That's 877-999-5422. And a number of questions are coming in even as we speak, but let's go with this question first, Andy, that was sent in by email. If a person rejects the gospel but lives on earth after the rapture and survives into the tribulation period, can't he trust in Christ? What does the word say? I know that that's the real focus of this question.
Well, this is a common belief, and let me explain where it comes from. It comes from 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12. So let me read these verses to you. It concerns the end times, and it says, "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." So these two verses, Dan, are used a lot of times to teach the following. If a person this side of the rapture hears the gospel clearly and rejects it and consequently misses out on participating in the rapture, they're going to be thrust into the seven-year tribulation period, and they're going to have no hope to receive Christ in the tribulation. And 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12 is used to substantiate that. Part of the reason for this is it's a motivational appeal that a lot of preachers give. You know, you better believe the gospel now, or maybe tomorrow it'll be too late, which I always appreciate the urgency of the gospel. But the truth of the matter is, when people use that verse that way, or these verses that way, they're basically asking a question of those verses that they're not set up to answer. Those verses are talking about people being deceived in the tribulation. they're not talking about the issue of what if you hear the gospel this side of the rapture, reject it, miss the rapture, then you're in the tribulation period, can you still believe? And so because they're really forcing the text to, you know, ask a question, you know, answer a question it's not answering, I think it's sort of an abuse of the scripture. And I believe this, that God, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, you know, God very clearly says he desires all to be saved and come to come to repentance, come to a knowledge of his Son. And so it would not surprise me at all if somebody could hear the gospel, reject it, miss the rapture, go into the tribulation period, and through the ministry of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, Revelation 7, believe the gospel. We know, according to Revelation 7, verse 9, that there's an innumerable multitude that will get saved in the tribulation period. And, you know, at one point, John is having an encounter there with one of the, I think, one of the messengers in heaven. And, you know, who are these?
Mm-hmm.
Well, sir, you know, these are the ones that have come out of the Great Tribulation. So there is an awful lot of people that are going to get saved in the tribulation period. And so it wouldn't surprise me to learn that some of those would be Christ rejectors this side of the rapture in the church age. Now, once a person dies, that's different.
Mm-hmm.
Then they've crossed over into the eternal realm and there are no more second chances. But as long as they're alive, it doesn't matter if they're in the church age or the 70th week of Daniel. My understanding is the gospel is available to all men. Now, I myself am a path of least resistance kind of guy. I would much rather believe now and go in the rapture than be thrust into the ordeal of the tribulation, because I don't think it'll get easier.
Amen.
But I think the opportunity is always there as long as a person is alive.
Yeah, well, salvation belongs to our God. That's a verse you didn't read, but it's right there in the verse you referenced.
Yeah.
After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb."
Amen.
So let's not forget, salvation comes from him, and that's the issue.
Yep.
Phone call next on today's broadcast of Questions and Answers. Go ahead. You're on the air.
Yes, sir. Can you hear me?
Yes, I hear you fine.
Matthew 25, the servants identified the three servants. I want to ask about the last one who buried his talent. He was an unprofitable servant and was cast out of darkness. Was he saved? That's the first question. Second is 1 Corinthians 5. How does it look in heaven when one gets there, like the guy that was having his father's wife and, for example, didn't repent and died like that? Of course, he was saved, but how does that look as far as all your works burn up in heaven? What rewards are left there for you? I mean, how do you disappear there in heaven with the rest of the saints that have rewards and all your works are burned up? Just a description of what that saint looks like in heaven. Those two questions, okay?
Okay, yeah. Andy, I think you've got Matthew 25 open right there and ready to go. Mm-hmm. And we've got to find out if that's a question that can be answered by the text.
Well, you know, Matthew 24 and 25 is part of the Olivet Discourse. And we don't call it the Olivet Discourse because we get all of it as some joke. But it was given by the Lord on the Mount of Olives. And he's basically outlining there Israel's future.
Mm-hmm.
And we know from passages like Jeremiah 30, verse 7, that Israel is going to be placed into a time of unparalleled distress, and she will be saved out of it. And you toss in other passages like Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 38, and Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. And there we learn that essentially two-thirds of unbelieving Israel is going to be broken off in those events, and then there'll be a third that's the remnant that's brought through, and God will fulfill his promises in terms of the kingdom through that believing remnant. So with that as the background, that's how these parables are to be understood. It's dealing with the division between believing and unbelieving Israel in the events of the tribulation period. And these parables, there's about eight of them here, beginning around verse 32 of chapter 24 and going all the way through the end of chapter 25. But all of them are exhorting the Jews living in that time period to be on the right side, to be on the believing side and not the unbelieving side. So when one man buries his talent, and he's called here wicked and lazy, and it's been a little while since I've gone through that, but it does talk about, does it not, him being thrown into outer darkness.
Verse 29 there.
Why don't you go ahead and read that? Could you read that?
For to everyone who has, more shall be given, but he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Yeah, wicked and lazy, that's a very strange way to refer to a Christian or a believer. And then thrown into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's a clear description of hell.
Mm-hmm.
And so I believe that this one that buried his talent is an unbeliever. He is unbelieving Israel that's going to be broken off. And the others were believers. They're part of that one-third remnant that survives. Mm-hmm. So that's how I understand that parable and really all eight of them that are mentioned there in chapter 25, if that helps.
Yes, yeah, it's very interesting that the nation of Israel took what God had given to them and sought to keep it for themselves in a very real sense.
Mm-hmm.
And that's certainly what this particular slave or steward did by taking the money and hiding it for himself, perhaps even hoping that the master would not return and that he might be able to retain that for himself.
And a lot of people will take these parables and they'll try to develop a Bema Seat teaching for the church from this, that some Christians will be unrewarded and thrown into outer darkness. But the church is not here in Matthew 24 and 25, in my opinion. It's a very Jewish context, and so it's dealing with the division between believing Israel and unbelieving Israel.
Wow. I look forward to the day when all Israel will be saved.
Amen.
Now, you have another question that was called in by the same caller about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, dealing with that issue of rewards.
Yeah.
And so that's a whole other question, because obviously for believers, those who do go to heaven, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, there is not identical treatment for all, because there are those who have all their works burned up.
Yeah. And he was asking, you know, what's it going to be like for this man that, you know, was involved in incest? And Paul here says, you know, you guys are committing sin that even, you know, shocks the conscience of the pagan world. The pagans don't even do this, incest. And I think the caller is absolutely right that this man is a Christian. Now, this is different than Matthew 24 and 25, because now we're in Paul and we're dealing with Bema Seat judgment truths.
Mm-hmm.
So we're dealing with Christians that are in heaven because we're all there by grace alone. But at the same time, when you go earlier in the book to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, it talks about how our works, not us, but our works are going to pass through a fire. And those things that survived the fire are gold, silver, and costly stones. Those are all non-combustible. Those things that are destroyed in the fire are wood, hay, and stubble. Those are all combustible. So the gold, silver, and costly stones represents things we do as Christians with the right motive under God's power. And then as a Christian, I have the ability to wander back to the sin nature. That's apparently what this man here in 1 Corinthians 5 had done. And that's why Paul says, exercise church discipline on this man. You don't exercise church discipline on an unbeliever. The whole point of church discipline is to kind of cast them out where they're shamed, you know, into repentance, so they'll ultimately be restored.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, Paul's point here is this man is going to stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat judgment, and his works are going to be tried. He's not going to be tried. He's saved. But his works will be tried, and these things that he's doing are wood, hay, and stubble, and they're going to be dissolved. And the caller asked, what is that going to be like? Well, it's right there in verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet is through fire.
Mm-hmm.
So there you are in heaven, and you're grateful to be there, but you kind of reflect on your Christian life and what could have been and what God could have done for you, through you, rather. And because we wandered back to the flesh, you know, we lose rewards. And so I think that essentially is what this man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is going to experience. That's why Paul's warning him.
Mm-hmm. So there are real warnings. Heaven is a place that obviously we learn in church. Heaven is a place that is wonderful and thrilling, and yet there are also warnings concerning our entrance into heaven, that we may have lots burned up and left behind.
Yeah, some people get in and they still smell the smoke on their garments. And, you know, we don't want to be in that position. So let's move on and grow in Christ after we get saved.
We have a lot of questions, so I really know that we should move on. I just want to ask you one thing very briefly, Andy. You have mentioned in both this question and a previous question the Bema Seat of Christ. Could you just very briefly encapsulate what that is if someone is uncertain what you're referring to?
Well, you actually see it in Acts 18 in Corinth. There was a Bema Seat. I've actually been there to Greece, stood there, and it was a place where, you know, it's like a city council, I guess. And Paul uses that as an illustration when he's writing to the Corinthians. He's using things from their own town that they would know. That in the same way people went before magistrates to get issues resolved, in the same way all Christians are going to stand before the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. All means all. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, all. Romans 14, verse 10, verse 12, all. And so it's not optional. So we're all going to stand there. And this is not to determine whether we're Christians or not. This is to determine the degrees of reward that we will receive above and beyond salvation. And that's why our works are tried. And whatever remains after the fire finishes consuming is part of a reward that we receive above and beyond salvation. So the Bible does hold out rewards for us as an incentive for godly living now.
Amen. Thank you. Let's go to a caller that we have on and find out what next question is on today's edition of Questions and Answers. And then we have several email questions thereafter. Caller, go ahead. You're on the air.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Yes, I have several questions, but I'll try to call back in later.
Okay, let's take the top question off that list, if we can, because we have quite a few email questions and other questions that are standing by.
It's in Job chapter 9.
Yes, sir.
Verse 24.
Job 9:24, you said?
Yes, sir. I'd like to know, specifically, it reads, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of the judges thereof. If not, where and who is he? So my question is probably two parts. So who is referred to as the wicked, and who are the judges that the wicked covers their faces?
Okay, who is the wicked and who are the judges in Job 9:24? The earth is given into the hands of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it?
Yeah, that's my question. Who is the wicked and who are the judges that faces has been covered by the wicked?
All right, sir. Thank you for your question. And if you will go ahead and listen on air, we'll try and address that question. Thank you so much.
Well, you know, you have to understand that this is Job speaking. You remember the problems that Job had. He was not having a very good day,
or a year,
and to put it mildly. And I think, if I remember right, this is the chapter where he says there's no umpire between us. I believe that's in Job 9, to lay his hand on both of us. And basically, Job wants to get into heaven, and he wants to present his case before God, but alas, he's just a mere man, and God is eternal and heavenly. of course, Job's plea is going to be answered one day in the person of Jesus Christ, but he doesn't know all the particulars yet. So he's just, he feels he's being cheated. He feels he's being judged unfairly. Remember, his three friends showed up, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And then another guy shows up named Elihu late in the book. And these guys are not very good counselors because they're basically saying, you know, all your problems, Job, is it's your fault. You brought it all on yourself. And we know from the beginning of the book that that was not true. Job was a righteous man. So I would interpret this as just Job is in despair. And he looks at the world that he's living in, and it looks like it's corrupt and wicked. And he doesn't see any justice. Mm-hmm. And that's why he makes reference here to the faces of the judges. I mean, those are the people that are supposed to, you know, honestly resolve disputes. I mean, don't we feel like that with our own Supreme Court sometimes? That we feel they ought to get involved and make a righteous judgment, and they don't. And we say, well, the wicked... You know, we use poetic kind of language. The wicked is covering their eyes and things like that. That's what Job is experiencing. So that's his look at the world as he feels he's being treated unfairly. And his four friends, I put friends in quotation marks because they're not very good counselors. They're all blaming his circumstances on Job. And he just says everything looks unfair and there's no justice. And that's what he's describing here.
Yeah, that's exactly, I'm sure that's exactly right. And by the way, verse 33 of chapter 9 is where it says, there is no umpire between us who may lay his hands upon us both. And the first verse of that chapter, actually the second verse of that chapter, says something that makes it very clear that Job is indeed seeking for God to make this right. In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? In other words, God does what he pleases. Well, this is a great question, really, as to who these people are. But thank you, Andy, for making it clear as to the wicked seem to take the center stage. And the judges seem to not see it. And perhaps it's like that, the statue that we see so often of justice being blind with a blindfold over the face. This is the program Questions and Answers. Phone lines are open right now at 713. And let me actually change that number because I was about to give the number we usually give during the daytime call-in, 832-922-4444. That's 832-922-4444. But we have a number of email questions that have been sent in to questions@khcb.org. And let me just read one here that I happen to have in hand. Is there any reason to believe that the woman caught in adultery, this is referring to John chapter 8, verse 4, was Mary Magdalene? And this particular person who sent in the email says, on a radio broadcast on another station, the assertion was made, along with several other statements concerning Mary Magdalene. So this particular individual researched the matter, but did not come to a complete conclusion. So what does the Word say about that, Andy?
Well, when you go over to John chapter 8, verse 4, it just talks about a woman being caught in adultery. And, you know, is this Mary Magdalene? Well, that's, you know, things like this are always interesting to talk about. But it, at the end of the day, it's speculative. There's no way to know clearly one way or the other for the simple reason that the name Mary Magdalene is not given here in John 8. It is interesting that John, in his gospel, knows how to use the name, the personal name Mary Magdalene. He uses that in John chapter 20, verse 1, but he doesn't do that here. And so any type of, you know, thinking that maybe the woman caught in adultery is Mary Magdalene is, you know, it's sort of things to talk about and pontificate about, but, you know, you don't want to start a new church on that kind of a theory.
Don't divide over this doctrine.
Yeah, it's just speculative and interesting, but I don't think it's provable really one way or the other.
Okay. That's a very important point because sometimes people do go off on a tangent about something that is not clearly taught in the Word of God.
Yeah.
And that is absolutely not anything to divide over or anything that we can be dogmatic about. Well, let's go back to Buck producing today's program and see if he can provide us with one of the questions that has been sent in to questions@khcb.org. Again, that's questions@khcb.org. Buck?
Hang on just a second.
Yes, sir.
There we go. This listener wants to know, what does Matthew 18, verse 18 mean by the binding and loosening?
Something we hear a lot about these days in pop culture, but it's a good question. What is meant by the words in Matthew 18:18? Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.
Well, you know, I would recommend, just for reading, a book by one of my professors, Dr. Stanley Toussaint, who's with the Lord. His expertise was in Matthew's Gospel, and he has a wonderful commentary on Matthew's Gospel called Behold the King. And I thought his discussion here, you know, was very helpful, because in the Greek, and that was his expertise, Greek exegesis, he says these are perfect tense periphrastics. In other words, it's talking about one's authority comes from declaring what heaven has already declared. In other words, we don't declare things here on the earth and then all of a sudden heaven, you know, leaps into proper form. It's the exact opposite. Heaven declares something, and our authority comes from declaring what heaven has revealed. And so I thought that was very helpful, because a lot of people use this to think that they can command God. You know, he's kind of like a cosmic bellhop. And that's not really what it's saying in Greek. And I think Dr. Toussaint's treatment of it, you know, will give more depth, you know, to what I'm saying. But that's where I would, you know, send people. You know, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people were saved.
Mm-hmm.
So what... where did this authority come from? It didn't come from Peter's mind inventing something, and heaven was somehow conformed to what Peter wanted to do. Peter's authority came from the fact that he proclaimed exactly what the gospel is.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's the power of God unto salvation. And that's where you get 3,000 conversions. So that's really where our power comes from. Not getting the Bible to bend around me, but I'm bending around the Bible. And I'm proclaiming what it says. And you'll discover an awful lot of power in your ministry when we do that, rather than trying to make God submissive to us.
Boy, that is super instruction and teaching on a very commonly abused passage of Scripture, Matthew 18:18. And I thank you for bringing that. Let me just ask one follow-up question, if I may, Andy. You used a great word that I've not heard before. Paraphrastic.
Yeah, that's just a fancy way for saying a paraphrase. But if I remember right, Dr. Toussaint says these are in the perfect tense, meaning a one-time action with an ongoing results. And so it's, you know, when it's translated this way, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. The better meaning of it is what heaven has bound, you declare that on the earth. And that's where your authority comes from, declaring what heaven has already revealed.
Great.
Well, and it's one of those, you know, the Bible wasn't written originally in English. It was written in Greek. So that's why scholars, you know, that left their work for us, like Dr. Toussaint, you know, are very helpful.
Great. Thank you very much. We're going to take a break for station identification here and be back in just about 60 seconds. And at that time, we'll take just a moment to pray and then continue with the program of questions and answers.
Serving Southeast Texas with non-commercial Christian radio, this is KHCB-FM Houston 105.7, also broadcasting in Lockhart, San Marcos, Austin, Beaumont, and Port Arthur, keeping him close by.
This is the Questions and Answers program on Christian Radio, KHCB, the Keeping Him Close By Network. And of course, we seek to keep him close by examining his word, and that's what's going on right now as Dr. Andy Woods is our special guest, answering questions that are phoned in or sent in via email. But we're going to pause in this aspect of keeping him close by studying the Word for just a moment so that we can keep him close by in another means as we draw near to him in prayer for just a moment. And this is the time in the program where traditionally we've always done that. And in fact, Jim Klubnik did that for many years, and we'll just continue to do that. Spend a few moments in prayer and ask prayer certainly for this nation, and prayer for the church, and prayer for individuals who may be listening. So let's spend a few moments in prayer if we could. Sure.
Yeah, Father, we're just thankful for our country, and we try to lift up our country at this time. So we do pray for, you know, your word says that the king's heart is like water in a water course, and you direct it wherever you will. And we have a lot of leaders, apparently, that have no regard for your truth or your word. So in that situation, your hands are not tied. So I just pray that you would reach into the hearts of some of these people, and they would make decisions, and they wouldn't even know why they're making them. And they would make godly decisions that would be beneficial, you know, to we the people. And so we lift up our leaders in that respect. We lift these things up in Jesus' name.
Amen. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord.
Yeah.
Let's take a look at the next question, and this is sent in via email, and then after this I think we'll go to a telephone question and so on. This question is sent by a caller who says, I'm asking the pastor to elaborate on Deuteronomy 24, verse 4.
All right, well, Deuteronomy 24, really verses 1 through 5, is dealing with the whole subject, the whole messy subject of divorce and remarriage. And it has to do with the fact that a divorce was permissible under the Mosaic law if the indecent thing had occurred. Now, then the issue is, well, what's the indecent thing? And what developed in Judaism over the course of time was two schools of thought. You have the Hillel school, and he interpreted the indecent thing as very liberally. If your wife, you know, messes up your dinner or put too much salt on your food, then a divorce is permissible. And then you have a more stricter interpretation, you know, the school of Shammai. And he basically said it's for adultery only. And that's why when you go over to Matthew 19 and you see people coming and questioning Jesus, you could also jot down Matthew 5, verse 32, but it's fleshed out a little better in Matthew 19. It says, verse 3 of Matthew 19, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him, asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? So what they're getting at here is, who are you with, Lord? Are you with Hillel? Or are you with Shammai? And it's interesting that the Lord says, I'm not with either of them. I'm with Moses. And he quotes the book of Genesis here, yep. Actually Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. You know, in the beginning, God made them male and female. That's Genesis 1. I think it's around verse 27. And then he says in verse 5, for this reason, a man shall be joined to his mother and father, and the two shall become one flesh. That's Genesis 2, verses 24 and 25. And so what he is reaffirming there is the permanency of marriage. So then what is this indecent thing that Moses is talking about? If you go down to verse 7, it says, then they said to him, why then did Moses give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Verse 8, he said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. So God's purpose for marriage is it to be permanent, and Moses did allow an exception for the indecent thing. So what's the indecent thing? He tells you right there in verse 9, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So apparently the indecent thing, according to Christ, is sexual immorality. Hmm. So if you're in a marriage and you're the non-guilty party and your spouse commits adultery, my understanding of all of this is that would dissolve the marriage and permit the non-offending party to remarry. And I think that's, you know, when we're interpreting Deuteronomy 24, verse 4, I can't think of a higher authority to interpret it than Jesus Christ himself. So divorce is permissible under very narrow circumstances, but it's not the design of God, going back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So he's saying Hillel and Shammai, you know, nice debate, but they're not the authority. The authority is Moses himself.
Mm-hmm. That's great, and that reminds us we can go back to Genesis when we need to find the truth from God's Word. Let me just ask, because I'm not sure about the exact context of this question. It doesn't give any other details. This text in Deuteronomy 24 may be talking also about remarriage after a divorce. The former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And then, of course, that's the abomination you were talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a question in this passage of Deuteronomy 24, verse 4, of remarrying after a divorce, if you remarry the same individual, is that prohibited by this text? And how does that fit into this, if so?
Well, I think this text does deal with that. But when I'm in the church age now,
mm-hmm.
and we're not directly under the law of Moses as these folks were. So if I'm dealing with a couple that's been estranged for whatever reason, you know, and the, both of them are willing to reunite and come back together, I'm of the persuasion that they ought to come back together, because Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is God's original blueprint for marriage before sin entered the picture in Genesis 3. And it's very clear that heterosexual monogamy is God's standard for the human race.
Yes, it is. That's
where you're happiest and directly in the will of God.
Okay. So, again, going back to Genesis, and there are plenty of passages that deal with this, the words of Christ in a couple of places, Matthew chapter 5, as well as the passage mm-hmm. that Andy was just talking about, and Paul does too, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 deal with these things. So there's a lot of good issues related to this. Thank you for mm-hmm. shedding light on that based on God's Word. Let's go to a telephone caller next, and then we'll have another email question. Go ahead, caller. You're on the air.
Hi. Are you talking to me?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay. Hi. I have a question. I know that the position of when a person dies and they cross over, if they have not accepted Christ and believed that he is the sacrifice for our sins, that they don't go to heaven and they don't have another chance.
Mm-hmm.
But I have a question about liturgical churches that have prayers for the dead. Is there a biblical basis for that? Because it seems that why would they be praying for the dead? I don't understand.
Okay.
So that's question. I'll hang up and listen.
That's a great, clear question, and thank you for calling that in. Andy, why would churches do this?
Well, that's a wonderful question. You know, I was, actually before I was born again, I was reared, you know, in a church exactly like that, and we had, you know, prayers for the deceased, the dead. And the thing to understand is, and she mentioned the right word, liturgical churches, high church. And in a lot of those kind of environments, what you discover is the Bible is an authority, but it's not the only authority. So they will draw heavily from what's called the Apocrypha, and other books that we as Protestants don't accept as inspired. So this whole idea of prayers for the dead, I think it's in Maccabees. I don't remember the exact reference, but, you know, you can find that practice taking place and injunctions to participate in that kind of practice. But you have to go outside of the Bible to get that to work. I mean, biblically, we're never commanded to pray for the dead. In fact, she said it correctly. When a person dies, and this is in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, they pass it over into the eternal realm. And the best intentions, you know, cannot bring a person back. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says it's appointed for a man once to die.
And after that, and the judgment.
After that, the judgment. So this idea of praying for the dead, it's really not found in what we consider authoritative scripture, Genesis to Revelation. You've got to get into a 68th book of the Bible mentality, the Apocrypha, you know, a canon outside the canon to get that to work.
Okay. So very clearly, very thankfully, we have God's Word, 66 books that tell us all that we need to know for life and godliness. Mm-hmm. And this is God's provision. Mm-hmm. Clear and authoritative.
Yeah, the Reformers, you know, the Protestant Reformation was fought over this. Sola, the rallying cry of the Reformation was sola scriptura.
Mm-hmm.
Because Luther, you know, kept arguing for sola fide, which means faith alone, salvation by faith alone. And his detractors kept coming back and pointing to the different popes, the different priests, the different monks, and actually to the Apocrypha, you know, that was added later. But my point is extra-biblical concepts. And he kept saying, I have an authority that outweighs all of your authority, in his debate with Dr. Eck at the Diet of Worms. And he basically said, German, mein Frau, my wife.
Mm-hmm.
He called the book of Galatians his wife. He says, my authority is the Apostle Paul. So that's what we as Protestants believe. We, as you just said, the 66 books of the Bible are our authority, not just on salvation by faith alone, but for all matters of faith and practice. We believe that what God has given us in these 66 books is sufficient, and therefore we don't find any authority for praying for the deceased.
All right. This is the Questions and Answers program. Dr. Andy Woods speaking today on this program on the Keeping Him Close By Network. If you have a question, phone lines are open right now at 832-922-4444. That's 832-922-4444. And if your phone is one for which you have a charge associated with a long-distance call and you're out of the area, well, feel free to call toll-free 1-877-999-KHCB. That's 1-877-999-5422. I almost got too many sevens. Mm-hmm. Got carried away with that. Okay.
Not a bad thing to do.
We have a question next from an email asking about deliverance ministries. And there are a lot of people nowadays that refer to deliverance ministries regarding to casting out of demons or spirit in the church today. And, of course, in the Gospels and the Book of Acts, there are indications of being cast out by Jesus or his disciples. The question from the caller is, there's quite a bit in Scripture about Satan and the demons. There is little said about deliverance from them and nothing said about deliverance as a ministry. So is this terminology meaningful and useful today, or is this in some sense off base?
Well, one of the things to understand is a lot of this deliverance mindset you find, or practice, I should say, you find in Christ. And Christ was one of a kind. He was the Son of God. You know, he walked on water, etc. And you also see it in the book of Acts, as the question here correctly says, but the apostles were a special group of people. They were used to lay the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2, verse 20, you only lay a foundation one time. So to find something as normative that we're supposed to practice today, you can't just find it in the Gospels as practiced by Jesus. You can't just find it in the book of Acts, but you have to also find it in the epistles I used to think the epistles were the wives of the apostles, but the epistles are the letters that are really binding and instructional for us in the church age. So Paul wrote 13 epistles, and then we also have 8 what are called general epistles, and then we even have 7 little epistles in the book of Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3. Mm-hmm. And you go through that material, which is really binding on the church for the last 2,000 years, and there's not anything about casting out demons. There's no instructions on how to cast out a demon. What we're told to do is just 3 simple scriptures. One is James 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee.
Yes.
I think you also find that around 1 Peter 5, I want to say verse 7, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, right in there. It again talks about resist the devil and he will flee. And also Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27 says, do not let the sun go down on your anger, lest you give the devil a foothold. So you put those verses together, and the way to fight Satan is not through deliverance ministries. It's by not yielding to the sin nature. Because if we're not yielding to the sin nature, we're not giving Satan influence in our lives. So how do you resist Satan today? You say no to the sin nature under God's provisions that he gives us. And then also Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, where we're told to put on the full armor of God. So when you get into this whole subject of spiritual warfare and our defense in the midst of spiritual warfare, those are the passages in the epistles that you go to. And the stuff about, you know, deliverance ministries and all of these kinds of things, you don't find them showcased at all in the epistles. There's no instructions for us on how to cast out a demon. Mm-hmm. There's just examples of Jesus doing it and the apostles, but they were unique. He was unique. He was the Son of God. He walked on water. He turned water to wine, and the apostles were used to lay the foundation of the church. So that's my best take on spiritual warfare. Let's stick with what the epistles say. If I can promote a book, it's not my book, but a great book on this is Overrun by Demons by Robert Dean and Thomas Ice. And the reason I like that book is it deals with a lot of these imbalances in the spiritual warfare movement. And it gives which is what I'm giving here, a dispensational understanding of spiritual warfare. You know, what can we And what we should we not do in the present? For example, I don't waste any time trying to bind Satan for the simple reason that my Bible tells me that he's not going to be bound until the millennial kingdom. And currently he's the God of this age. So why would I waste my time in my prayer life binding him, as the modern spiritual warfare movement sometimes teaches? So I'm just saying we need a dispensational approach to this subject, like all subjects, and anchor what's normative in the church age in the epistles, not in the gospels and not in the book of Acts.
Okay. And the dispensational view is that idea again that there are certain times in which God has instituted certain ways of interacting.
That's right. Dispensation just means house rules. That's what it means in Greek. Oikonomia, oikos, house, nomia, law or rules, and there are certain rules that govern different ages, and we're living 2,000 years removed from the incarnation of Christ, the virgin birth, and 2,000 years from away from the apostolic age, so our instructions are in the epistles.
All right. And by the way, that verse you referred to earlier,
yes.
1 Peter 5, verse 9,
verse
says,
9, okay.
But resist him firm in your faith. This is the Questions and Answers program, and time is running out quickly, just about 10 minutes remaining. So let's go to a caller who's holding right now. You're on the air. Go ahead, please.
Yeah, so Moses went up on the mountain, and Moses, when he went up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, he saw the back of God. He said he couldn't look at him in the face. But he said, I'll walk by you, but you can only see the back part of it. Well, exactly what did he see? Did he see it wrong? He really didn't talk about that.
Okay. Well,
can you elaborate on that?
Okay, that's a good question. If you didn't hear that question, it is about Moses up on the mount, and when he saw the back of God, and there's not a lot of elaboration as to what exactly that means. So yeah. So we'll turn it over to Andy Woods. Dr. Woods, yeah. what does this sure. mean? Caller, go ahead.
Well, you know, obviously it doesn't tell us there around, I think he's in Exodus 32, 33, 34, right in there. It doesn't tell us, but we know that God, 1 Timothy chapter 6, is clothed in unapproachable light. And we know that no one can see God and live. And so that's why Moses, you know, was not given a direct glimpse. You know, you remember when Jesus appeared to John on the island of Patmos, and he was John was shaken to the core of his being, and he fell down as though he were dead. And you have Isaiah, you know, the year Uzziah died, Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord, and he said, woe unto me, I'm undone. I mean, he was also shaken to the absolute core of his being. So the reality is 1 John and 1 Timothy 6, that God is clothed really in, I think it's in 1 Timothy 6, but God is clothed in unapproachable light. And so God doesn't allow us to see glimpses of himself directly. And I think that's why God dealt with Moses the way he did, you know, in the book of Exodus.
All right. And that's by the way, at the end of Exodus 33, the end of that chapter, where Moses was interceding for the people. And specifically, if you take a look at verse 20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. You shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.
Mm-hmm. 1 Timothy 6:16 is what I was looking for. It talks of God who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. Mm-hmm. And you start to see who God is in this sense, and you see how badly we need the transferred righteousness of Christ credited to us so that we can be deemed worthy to even approach him.
Hmm. Thank God that we have Jesus Christ, because no man has seen the Father at any time.
Mm-hmm.
Well, this is the program Questions and Answers on the Keeping Him Close By Network. Let's take a look at another email question that's been sent in. And this is a person who's inquiring again about the book of Job. Mm-hmm. And the question is, in this case, in Job chapter 1, verses 12, 16, and 19, mm-hmm. Really whose authority is going on that brings these calamities upon Job? The author of this email says, in Job, the passage seems to say the devil has the authority to create storms that cause death, or that this was given to him, perhaps just for the purpose of testing God. Job 1:12 says, all that he has is in my power. Verse 16 speaks of the fire of God. And verse 19, the great wind from the wilderness. So the question is, who has this authority, or is it authority that's delegated by God to Satan, or what's the authority here?
Well, Satan has an awful lot of power. He originally, according to Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17, at one time was a anointed cherub. And on account of his beauty, he became prideful and lost his position in the heavenlies, and thus became what we know him as in the New Testament and Old Testament, for that matter, Satan. So you have to understand that Satan has tremendous amounts of power. There are many examples of miracles happening in the Bible that God is not behind at all, because it's Satan doing them. One of them is in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, where it says, the lawless one that's coming, the Antichrist, will be in accordance with the works of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit signs and wonders. And when you look up those words, signs and wonders, those are the same words, basically, they're used to describe Christ's miracles. So Satan has a lot of miraculous power. He doesn't have as much as God has, obviously, but he's got quite a reservoir. And my understanding of the book of Job is God said to Satan, okay, go for it. Do what you want to do. And there was a hedge of protection around Job that God intentionally lowered for a season to accomplish a divine purpose. So my understanding is it was actually Satan causing those problems in the life of Job. Satan has an awful lot of miraculous working abilities, but he couldn't exercise those powers in their fullness without the permission of an omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent creator.
Mm-hmm.
And Satan obviously does not have as much power as God has because he's a created being. Ezekiel 28 says, on the day you were created. And so that shows us that no matter what authority he has, it's not as great as God's. And he can only exercise his authority under the permissive decree of God. And that's my understanding of what happened to Job.
So Job shows us that Satan has a great deal of power, but that he needs permission.
Yes.
Okay. Differentiating there between power and permission, an important feature here on questions and answers. We have another email that's been sent in, and this individual has apparently been reading different translations of the Bible and has come across a particular translation that has some oddity to it. This email author says, my question is in regard to the correct translation of the Hebrew and Greek scriptures. I ran across a Bible with a different interpretation or translation about the deity of Jesus Christ. It portrays Christ as a different person than God. However, how do we know who translated these languages correctly? So how do we know which is the right understanding of who Jesus Christ is when we look at the Hebrew or the Greek?
Well, the thing to understand is what was originally inspired is the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, which we don't possess. So what we have are copies of the originals. And typically those copies agree with each other, but they don't agree with each other all of the time. There's, I would say, less than a 1% differential between some of the copies. And that 1%, it's probably far less than that according to, you know, Greek scholars and so forth, but that less than 1% really has nothing to do with any key or core or cardinal doctrine of Christianity. So there's a debate in something called text criticism concerning when the manuscripts disagree, who do you go with? And the King James is going to go with the majority of manuscripts, and the NASB is going to go with the earlier manuscripts. And I like both translations a great deal. They're very good English translations. They don't agree with each other completely, but they certainly agree overwhelming majority of the time, 99% or more. And the disagreement really has nothing to do with any key or cardinal doctrine within Christianity. So I like the King James and I like the NASB because those are more word for word translations into English from the original. So we don't have perfection either in our copies, our manuscripts, or the English translation. But when you compare us to other works of antiquity, boy, we come out smelling like a rose. You go back to some of the classics, and they just have a few manuscripts, and the distance, you know, between the original and the earliest manuscript they have is a vast distance compared to what you have in the Bible.
And is it fair to say that there are a few translations out there that deliberately distort things? Just a handful, not many, but there are some out there that distort things, and so we need to be very careful, very prudent, and be sure that we get the full counsel of God.
Yeah, that's why I like those two, NASB, KJV, because they're more word for word. They're not paraphrases, a word we used a little earlier.
Thank you. Dr. Andy Woods, the guest today on Questions and Answers. And may God give each listener grace as we seek to understand His Word in the days and hours ahead.
You're listening to the KHCB Radio Network.